Like to direct your attention to the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. When I was asked to come here and speak on the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and found out, I asked how many sessions there'd be, and I was told 5. And I thought, oh my, I'm supposed to do this in 5 sessions. And then I discovered last week that there were only 4. I thoroughly expected to wake up this morning and be told it was only going to be 3 after last night. But it is most difficult to do this in just 4 sessions. And so you understand, I guess I'm just trying to dampen expectations that we can only do a cursory, superficial study of these things. And, you know, if you want to be able to spend a week out here, you can take off and I can arrange my schedule. Maybe we could be more faithful to these things. But these are things that are very holy, and we need to treat them with the greatest of respect and reverence. These are the actions and activities of God in our midst and in your life. God is active in you, whether you recognize it or not. And it's not necessarily a bad thing you don't recognize the activity of God in you. It ought to be normal. Normal becomes a way of life, and we don't notice it as readily or as much. We ought to expect God to be always at work in us. I love the song, He walks with me and He talks with me and tells me I am His own. That is to be my common, everyday, routine experience. And to settle for anything less is to me settling for a pauper's role. I don't want to be a pauper in the kingdom. I'm not poor. We are not poor. We are not given to poverty in the kingdom. Remember who the king is. Remember who your father is. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. God doesn't do anything halfway, brothers. And so as we deal with these gifts this morning, I just pray that the Lord will help us to deal with it not in a trivial matter, in a trivial way, to belittle these things, but to treat them as they are, holy gifts from a holy God. Father, I now ask that you will help me to do that which, Lord, if I do it in the natural by the power of the flesh, will profit nothing. Pray, Lord, you would spare us of this. Deliver us, Father, of anything that is carnal. And yet, Lord, you are gracious to use carnality, our flesh, human beings, frail. And I pray, Father, that you will now grant unto us the very power of the person we've been discussing. Demonstrate it while we discuss him. Show us, Lord, in a live example what it means to be moved upon, operated, and carried by the Holy Spirit, both in the teaching and in the hearing. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be wise this morning if we begin by defining terms. Often disagreement among brethren comes because we use the same terminology, but we use different meaning and we speak past one another. What do we mean when we say the words spiritual gift? What do we mean by that? For example, here in our text, 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. The word spiritual gifts in the Greek is one word. You may have a translation that italicizes words that are not in the original, as I do in the New King James Version, and you, if you have, you'll notice that the word gifts is italicized, meaning it's not in the original language. So you could say Paul was writing, saying, now concerning spiritual brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. The English translators inserted the word gifts there. It's this one Greek word, pneumaticus. It's a word that is translated, unfortunately, in our English Bibles as spiritual. And then all of the translations do this, except one. There is one modern translation that does not translate this word as spiritual, because it is unfortunate that it's done so, and it's treated as an adjective. Spiritual gifts, spiritual man, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he that is spiritual, it's the same word, pneumaticus, and it's not an adjective. It literally means, the word means something that belongs to the Holy Spirit. So Paul literally is saying here in our text, now concerning that which belongs to the Holy Spirit, these gifts belong to him. They are his. And they should be interpreted that way. He that is spiritual, Galatians 6:1. If a man be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a man. Literally, that really means, it's the word pneumaticus, you who belong to the Holy Spirit. Or another way you could translate this is the person with the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So what this word pneumaticus is telling us here, that these gifts are, they belong to the Holy Spirit. They are not natural. These go beyond natural giftedness, which is always a question that is asked when we talk about spiritual gifts. Can one's natural giftedness play into the spiritual gifts that God gives us? And the answer is, of course. However, it's just not natural giftedness. Because natural giftedness alone is of the flesh, and that which is the flesh profits nothing. The flesh corrupts, or the flesh, if you reap, sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh. So what God does, even in natural giftedness, he can use that in spiritual giftedness. For example, a man who's a proficient in organization, he builds a business, he's great with administration. Well, we know that there is a spiritual gift of organization or administration or leadership. But he can use that gift in his natural capacity, and it's fleshly, and it does not help. But the Holy Spirit can enhance that and anoint that and use that, and it becomes the gift of administration or leadership or organization. The same is true of teaching. There are men who are gifted to teach who are not even regenerate. They're just gifted teachers. They have the ability by nature and have developed that so that they can teach. And God saves a man like that. We should not find it a strange thing that God then takes that man and makes him a fabulous, astounding teacher among the brethren. But if he teaches out of that natural giftedness, there's nothing going to happen in the souls of men. Men can stand before you in pulpits, as I am doing right now, who are gifted public speakers. And they can amaze a crowd. They can move a people. There is such a thing as soul power, something we very seldom hear talked about. The soul in itself, the giftedness of the person, can move a congregation and get men and women to respond. You see it all the time on your Christian TV stations. We see men filling up stadiums by the power of the soul alone, the natural giftedness. But that natural giftedness must be unctioned, empowered by the Holy Spirit if there's anything spiritual to take place. And this is what we're looking at here. These are things that belong to the Spirit. They don't belong to me, especially these gifts that we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, once again, I want you to remember that the primary activity of the Holy Spirit is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, any preoccupation with the gift or gifts is a movement away from Jesus. And this opens you up to the device of the devil. Any preoccupation, any fascination with any of these gifts is a step away from Christ and a step toward the device of the devil. The enemy can then move in and work his havoc. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:1 once again says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant." So it's good that we are here doing this weekend. We are not to be ignorant about these things. We are to know them, and we need to know them and study them, become proficient in them. So what I want to do first, and when do we end this session, by the way? 10:15, did you say? So I have 45 minutes. Not only do I don't have mini sessions, I have short sessions. That's okay. Well, I'll give you a break sometime today. Yeah. I want to speak, first of all, what Paul is doing here in this whole discourse, chapters 12, 13, and 14. It's the largest discourse, of course, on spiritual gifts, and it's really the only one in the entire New Testament. We know there's a couple other lists talking about gifts, and we're going to talk about them as well directly, but this is the main section on spiritual gifts, and really the focus is not on spiritual gifts. Paul is attempting not to give you a major theological treatise on spiritual gifts. Rather, his aim is to show the diversity of the Spirit's activity in the church, that the Holy Spirit doesn't do the same thing with each one of us in the same way. It's diversity and not uniformity that's necessary for a healthy church. This is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul, because he's dealing with a church that's very divisive, very much sectarian, divided into smaller groups, and often hostilities, friction between those groups. And so the emphasis of this letter, and especially these three chapters, is to bring, where there is disunity, to bring harmony and unity. Where there is division, to bring togetherness, cooperation. And so he's wanting to show that diversity is necessary to a healthy church. Whereas the Corinthians were thinking that if they were to be healthy, they've got to get everybody on their team. These different factions decided that they were the ones that were the spiritual ones, and everybody else was unspiritual or naive or immature, and they had to teach them and bring them to enlightenment, bring them over to their understanding. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. You have missed the whole purpose of the activity of the Holy Spirit in your church. He's not wanting to make you uniform. He's wanting to use your diversity for edification. Look at verse 7. We're going to look through this. We'll just look through several verses here for the next few moments that show diversity, not uniformity, is necessary for a healthy church. Verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one." The manifestations are different, aren't they? As we shall see in a few moments. Verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Not everybody has the same gifts. Not everybody has multiple gifts. Not even the Apostle Paul had all the gifts. Only Christ had all the gifts. None of the apostles had all of them resident with them at all times. And so what the Spirit does is He gives this one a gift or two. He gives this one a gift or two. He gives this brother over here maybe three gifts. He may give the one in the back one gift. But He severally gives different gifts diversity. What that does is creates what? Interdependency. You need me. I need you. So that there's no one who can rise to ascendancy and lord over the others. There's not a pastor. We know pastors are told in Peter not to lord over the flock of God. Well, there's no way that that should even be contemplated by an elder or pastor. Because who is he? He doesn't have all the gifts. There are gifts that he does not have. Therefore, he needs them. He must, therefore, need somebody in that flock. And of course, we do. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 17 and following. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. He's addressing this compunction within the body, these factions, to try to get everybody to be like them. And his argument is logical and it's sound and irrefutable. If the whole body was one member, the ear or the eye, where would be the smelling? No, we need diversity. We need differences so that the body can function as it ought to. Look at verse 27 and following. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Do they all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. This is God's design to make you not only different in your personality and personhood, but also in your function. Your function in the body. That's why, brothers, it's very, very dangerous to envy somebody else's gift. You're not just envying their gift. You're envying their function in the body, which means you're denying your function. What would happen if this human body of mine or yours, if one body part had a mind of its own and said, I don't like being the ear or the nose. I want to be the mouth. I want to be important. I want to be the one to be able to declare bold and beautiful things. Where would be my sense of smell? You see the point? I would be less able to function in a physical environment without that. My mother-in-law in the last 2 years has gone now completely blind, and it's been a very cognizant, lesson for all of us in our family and in our church, watching her have to relearn to cope at her age, 78, without sight. And when you say, I don't like my function, I want to function like Brother Philip. I wish I could speak like Brother Philip. Then what you're doing is you're hurting the remainder of the body by denying the functionality that you bring to the body. And in fact, it's actually to accuse God of not knowing what he's doing. It's accusing God of not having wisdom to know where your place is in Providence Chapel. Would you literally do that? Would you ever say to the Lord as you're praying, Lord, I don't think you're more, I think you need some intelligence. You need some help. You need some wisdom. Let me tell you what you need to do. You would never, ever pray such a blasphemous and audacious prayer, would you? And yet we act this way sometimes. We feel this way. And we despise the gifts that God has given to us. No, diversity must not lead to inferiority. That's what he says in verse 15 and 16. Diversity must not lead you to feel inferior. Verse 15 and 16, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? So your differentness is unique to you. It's what makes you you. It's what makes you be able to contribute to the body. That's not inferior. Just because you may not be able to stand up here and do what I'm doing right now, guarantee I cannot do what probably you are gifted to do. Diversity must not lead to superiority. If it doesn't lead to inferiority, it cannot lead to superiority. Look at verse 21 and following. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts of greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. What does he mean by that? The parts of your body that we think less significant, what do? We dress them up. We cover them. We give them more honor, in what Paul is saying. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. Schism simply means division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Not a one of us in this room should think that somehow we are more, quote, spiritual, pneumaticus, using the word wrongly as an adjective, but we should recognize that every one of us belong to the Spirit. The proper translation of the word pneumaticus. We all belong to Him. And therefore, we should give the same care for one another. The least of you, whoever you would consider the least of you, the Bible says of him that he belongs to the Spirit of the living God. And that makes him special as the man who is gifted in miracles or prophecy or any other gift that gets the public attention. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Why? Because there is no one more special than the other. Now, brethren, I want to give you some practical. We're dealing with the resume of the Holy Spirit here this morning. But let me give some practicality, and I hope I've already have done so to some degree. If I have ever seen this happen, I have seen it multiple times. This very thing happens. But we don't say it like Paul wrote it. We don't say, Brother Lee here, we don't need you. We don't need you. The eye doesn't say to the hand, we don't need you. Here's how we do it. Brother Lee, you ought to have my gift. That's how we say it. But we're saying the exact same thing. You need to be gifted like me. And the more church splits and division happens over spiritual gifts than any other thing. It's not the color of the carpet or what wall we're going to paint the sanctuary. That's not what causes church splits. It's more church splits are divided or happen or occur because people demand others to function like they function. I've seen this over and over and over again. I held a revival meeting down in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, which is probably irrelevant to you, but it was about an hour away from where I live back in August. And one of the ministers in that church, by Wednesday, God's Spirit was really moving that night. And people were getting up confessing publicly their sins, and one of the men that stood up and publicly confessed his sin was one of the preachers, one of the men in the church. And he got up and confessed his anger at the congregation and his bitterness towards the church. And everybody, you could just see shock on their faces. They had no idea that he felt this way. He'd covered it well. But it was there nonetheless, and it was creating something in the body. You know, when a cancer cell or any kind of illness, you may not yet know that it's there because you have no symptoms yet, but it's still there, therefore there's a lack of health, right? Just because nobody could see this about him, there was still a lack of health, and the Spirit of God saw it. And his whole problem was that he had an evangelistic ministry. He's an evangelist. This is his gift. This is his calling. And he was having difficulty, anybody going out and preaching on the streets with him or going to the jail and ministering in the jails with him. He often went by himself. And he was eating his lunch. It was disturbing his spirit and had gotten to the point that he had become bitter. What was he saying? He was saying, I have a superior gift and calling, and you all have the same gift and calling. You ought to feel as burdened as I do about evangelism. Now, granted, they probably should. But the point is that God has brought diversity in the body, and that doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean you all have the same burdens of ministry. You have the same passions in ministry about the same things. And what you do when you demand that Southern brothers, the church, follow you in your passion and have the same desire and burden for that particular ministry because of the gift that God has given to you, you are creating a door for Satan to bring division at Providence Chapel. You ought to be thankful that not everybody has your burden. It ought to be a blessing to you that not everybody has the same passion. Guarantee you don't have their passion and burden about their ministries. And yet they're probably thinking the same thing about you. And that creates more division in godly, biblical, New Testament churches than perhaps anything does, is demanding the same gifted or passions or ministry burdens that you have. And that's not what God designed the body to do. God has given you that gift, rejoice, function, and if God adds others to you because of what God is doing in your life, then so be it. If he doesn't, then that's his business because these gifts do not belong to us. Pneumaticus, they belong to the Spirit. All right. Paul then demonstrates this diversity, not just in the body, as he's done through these scriptures we've shown you already, but he shows diversity in the Trinity of God himself. Look at verse 4. Not even the three persons in the Godhead function in the same way. Thank God for diversity and not uniformity. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Diversity and unity are divine characteristics, brothers. That's God. God is three persons, yet he is one, unity. But he's diverse in his persons and functions. And within that Godhead. This is now that, my friend, is what Paul is focusing on here in this 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter. Not on a further and deeper explanation of spiritual gifts to increase the fascination with these things. Paul desires that the Corinthians who were abusing the gifts with one another and against one another, that they would come to see that they have been the recipients of God's gracious activity for the purpose of mutual aid, mutual benefit. He wants them to discover that when they work in this fashion, then God is displayed among them. Now God is manifest, that we can be different, have different passions, different burdens, different callings, and yet we're working together as a cohesive body, one unit, as the Trinity itself does. Now, once again, this is the point of the ministry of spiritual gifts that Christ is manifested in his church to a watching world. How shall men know that you're my disciples and that you love one another in spite of your differences? Now, there has to be different gifts. Why? This is a simple question. It's a logical question. Why must there be so many different gifts? And by the way, we're going to look at three different lists of giftings here shortly, and that's by no means exhaustive. There's, I don't know how many gifts, as many activities of the Spirit of God, that's how many gifts there are. Paul, in those three lists, is not trying to be exhaustive by no means. He couldn't. He didn't even know all the ways in which God worked. So why are there so many diverse, different ways God uses us, gifts us? And the reason is, it takes a diversity of gifts in order to manifest Jesus. Jesus is a complex person with multiple talents and abilities. And his personality, you take those nine fruits of the Spirit. Some of us are stronger in one of those fruits than the other. But Jesus had all of them in perfect balance. How many of you heard about the four personality types? Maybe you've taken those personality type studies or questionnaires, surveys, trying to determine what personality are you, sanguine, phlegmatic, melancholic, choleric. Did you know, and I think that's pretty right, as far as I've observed human nature over the course of my life, there's basically four personality types. They have discovered, however, there's at least 16 different brain types. That means that there's 16 different ways people process information. That means right now, how many guys are in here? I don't know, over 20. That means there is the potential possibility that you're hearing me and processing me at least 16 different ways here today. Now, what am I supposed to do with that many brain types processing information differently? Because that's all they do. They process, each brain type processes information so differently. How am I expected to speak to all of you with my brain type, the way I'm thinking, according to my giftedness and according to the power of the Spirit, and expect you all to know what I'm saying? It takes the Holy Spirit. But there are basically four personality types, they say. Did you know that you can have a multiplicity of those brain types? I'm choleric melancholy. That's me. And there's always a civil war going on in the inside of me. The leader with the melancholy guy. I mean, yeah, whoever is, that's right. You're exactly right. But God's been giving me grace over the years. The civil war is not as, it flares up now and again, but it's usually peace. But do you know Jesus had all of those four personality types in perfect unity and balance? Amazing. There's no one man that can do that. So it takes a diversity to reflect, in a body of believers, it takes a diversity in order to reflect the one person, Jesus. It takes all of us to come together according to our giftedness in order for the world to see a fuller, more complete Jesus. That's God's wisdom here. Now, I want to look at the diversity of these functions in the Trinity just real quickly, because it's going to lead and be actually our outline this morning. First, he says there are gifts of God the Spirit, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, verse 4. And then he says in verse 5, there are ministries of God the Son. There are differences of ministries. It's the word from which we get our word deacon, diakonos, but the same Lord. And then he says there are different operations or activities of God the Father, verse 6, but it's the same God. From this, it's amazing that of the three lists that Paul has, you find a perfect parallel to these three verses. For example, in the text of 1 Corinthians 12, we see the gifts of the Spirit, and I call these gifts here the temporal or transitory gifts. Temporal or transitory gifts. And I'll explain that in just a few moments. And then when you move to Ephesians chapter 4, in that 11th verse, you find ministerial gifts, don't you? And who is attributed to the giving of those gifts? Not the Holy Spirit. Exactly, the Lord Jesus. For example, just listen. Verse 7. But to each one of you, each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are gifts of Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, it is of the Spirit as much as it is also of the Father. But there, it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, of 1 Corinthians 12:5, he does say that there are different ministries and they are given by who? The Lord Jesus. He's consistent here. And then what I call functional gifts is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, and we will look at that indirectly later this morning. For I say, through the grace given to me, he says to the Romans in the 12th chapter, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy. And he continues with the list. So here we see God is giving these gifts, these what I call functional gifts. So that's going to be our outline for this morning. Transitory, temporal gifts, ministerial gifts, and functional gifts. So let's start with the temporal or transitory gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These gifts, as I said a few moments ago, belong to the Holy Spirit. They do not reside in you. I'm assured of the fact that these gifts are in this body, even this number of men here. Many of these gifts are, the capacity for to be used in these gifts is right here. In fact, all of them. Because this is a manifestation of the Spirit himself. They do not reside within you. Look at verse 7. But the man, he doesn't use the word gift now. He switches purposely not to call it a gift, but to explain what he meant by a gift. Because when you use the word gift, what do you think of? Well, we just passed through the Christmas season. We exchanged gifts. And so when I gave my gifts to my family members, I intended them to keep them. You remember, did you ever use the term Indian giver? No disrespect, I'm a quarter Blackfoot. I know I don't look it. Red hair and very pale complexion, but my grandfather was full-blooded Blackfoot. So, no disrespect, okay? But an Indian giver, somebody gives a gift and does what? Takes it right back. We don't do that with gifts, do we? And not to say that the Holy Spirit is an Indian giver, but he never gives these gifts to you to keep or to reside. They are, and Paul defines the word gift now as a manifestation. It's an appearance of the Spirit of God himself in this particular activity. These gifts, therefore, are temporal. If you have the gift of prophecy, it doesn't mean that you're always prophesying, but you only prophesy when the Spirit of God comes upon you and gives you a prophetic utterance. You don't have the ability to start prophesying anytime you want to. Now, there are two reasons why they are transitory or temporal. The first is the need for them doesn't always exist. We don't always need a gift of healing. We don't always need a word of wisdom. Again, I know I'm using these terms that Paul uses without defining them yet. We will get to that, but just bear with me. We don't always need a prophecy or a word of knowledge, or we don't always need a gift of interpretation. You only need that when there's been a gift of tongues manifested publicly. So, number one, they're transitory. They're not always resident with the believer as some of the gifts are, the other two lists that Paul gives us in Ephesians and Romans, because you don't always need them. Secondly, the Spirit sovereignly chooses to manifest or not manifest the gift. It's up to him, because this is his manifestation of himself and his activity. Therefore, he gets to choose when he does or does not manifest himself in these ways. Does this make sense? So the believer then cannot turn or turn off these gifts at his will. I remember many years ago, a young man came into my office. We were both working at a corporation, this was before I went to Oak Grove, and he came in today and he said, Brother Michael, can you speak in tongues? And I said, no, Mark, I can't speak in tongues. God hasn't given me that gift. He says, if God's given me that gift, watch. And he started speaking in tongues. And I said, Mark, after he got done, would you please sit down? Let me talk to you. And I took him to this passage, and I explained to him what the word manifestation meant, what I just said to you. These are not gifts you can turn on and turn off. Therefore, if you can turn it on and turn it off, most likely it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the prophet is subject to the prophet, spirit of the prophet. The spirit is subject to the spirit of the prophet. We understand that. That means that God is not hijacking your body and your brain and making you do something and you're not in control. The Spirit of God doesn't do that. Demonic spirits do, but not the Holy Spirit. That's why one of the reasons why he's holy. But you just cannot turn these gifts on. So these people who are, I remember being in a meeting, and you're going to find out later today why I was in these meetings, but be that as it may, I'll forego that now. But my wife and I was in a meeting, a room full of Pentecostals, and the guy got up there and he said, everybody just praise the Lord in your heavenly language. And they all did. And the hair on my neck, literally, the only time I've ever felt that kind of thing where I really felt like my hair was standing, I felt an immediate demonic presence. And I told my wife, let's get out of here. And if I remember correctly, it's the last time I've ever been in a Pentecostal or charismatic service. Because according to the text, that's not possible if it's a genuine gift of the Spirit, because it's a manifestation of Him. You cannot just turn it on and turn it off as you will. Now, if you have the gift of tongues, we're going to talk about that. We'll spend a lot of time talking about that, actually. Unfortunately, we'll spend an inappropriate amount of time on it, disproportionate, but it's necessary. And Paul does the same thing. That's why I'm doing it. It's very possible that you may have that. Nobody else knows it because you do it privately, which is commendable. That's what Paul says. It is to be done privately because it edifies nobody else but you. It's not something even then you should be able to turn on and turn off as you can your own English language or any other language you might learn. This is a manifestation of the Spirit. So let's go through this list. First one is verse 8a, 1 Corinthians 12, 8a, the word of wisdom. If you don't mind, we'll just go through some of these, and about 10:15 we'll stop, and then we'll take a break, and we'll resume the list. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. The word of wisdom. Did you know that this is the only time this gift is mentioned in the New Testament? And therefore, what you just read is all we know about it. Word of wisdom. There's, of course, as there are among many things about the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, there is much discussion and even differences of opinion. There are scholars who believe that this is a gift of the proclamation of a message about the gospel, because they tie it into the wisdom that Paul talks about in the first and second chapters of this epistle. They say that that is the context when he talks about wisdom of men and wisdom of God, and we speak the wisdom of God, that he's talking about this thing very here. Maybe, perhaps, I don't personally believe that. I think that this is a gift that is called a word, not words, but a word, which simply, once again, refers to a one-time event. Paul was gifted to proclaim the gospel, it seemed to me, consistently, as all those who God has called, including you, to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this is a one-time event, and it is a manifestation of the Spirit giving wisdom when wisdom is needed in the body of Christ or in a believer's life. For example, Acts chapter 6, I believe we see a word of wisdom. Acts chapter 6, we have a problem in the early church. Certain widows were being neglected, and it seems that the apostles were not only preachers and prayers, but they were also table waiters and provided meals on wheels to the widows of the church. But that now is in the multiple thousands. No wonder some were getting neglected. Some took it personal and believed that they were being slighted because of their ethnicity, and there was some trouble in the early church. And so the apostles got together, and they came up with a plan. And I think that plan was a word of wisdom given to them by the Lord. You see this more specifically and absolutely in Acts chapter 15. Let's look at this. Acts chapter 15. Another controversy arises in the early church. This controversy is over, can Gentiles be literally believers, Christians, without first becoming Jewish proselytes? That's the controversy. And there was no small controversy, says Luke, when describing the controversy. And they discussed this, they argued this, they debated this. And the apostle James came up with an answer. And he explains that answer in a letter given to the apostles, or to the churches. Somebody help me here. What verse is it? I've got a new Bible, and I'm still trying to learn how to find where everything is. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company, Antioch and Paul, Barnabas, namely Judas, Barsabbas, Silas, all these leading men. And this is what they wrote, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the churches, Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying to you, who must be circumcised? They go through what the problem was. Look at verse 28 now. It helps when I put my glasses on. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. So here James acknowledges that this was good not just to us, but first of all, to the Holy Spirit. That was a word of wisdom. It resolved the issue for the early church. You see, wisdom given to Solomon, but you see him acting with wisdom like when the child was brought to him by the two prostitutes, and he had this word of wisdom. That's what I would call it, a specific word or message from the Holy Spirit giving direction and guidance in a certain moment. And then he moves to the next gift. Now, again, we could say a whole lot more. I could spend an hour on that, giving you more examples, but we don't have time. Word of knowledge. Chapter 12, verse 8b. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. What is the word of knowledge? Well, knowledge is specific information. That's all knowledge is. It's to know facts. And so at particular times when facts or information is needed, God grants that. We call that a word of knowledge. Is that different from the word of wisdom? Because wisdom is to take facts and information and bring resolution, bring guidance, to act wisely, to behave properly in a certain situation, as we see here with the early church and the two examples I've given you. This is when God comes upon somebody and gives them information that they could not have known otherwise, or they did not know humanly through human channels. Doesn't mean they could not have learned it through human channels. They just simply didn't. But the Spirit gave them. Have you ever had that moment when you just knew something and you don't know how you knew it, but you knew it? What was that? I think that's what we're dealing with here. I've had experiences in my own life when I knew something and I didn't know how I knew it. I just knew it, and I knew it with certainty, and it was proven to be right. Proven to be true. But I'm certainly not the first one that's ever had that. And certainly the person that I'm going to give you an example from was not a charismatic, although he would be called one today. But he wasn't. Charles Spurgeon was not a charismatic. And he would go so far as to say that he was not for absolutely sure that all of the gifts that we saw in the early church was still functioning in his day. And yet, he tells of one particular incident that occurred in the middle of his sermon. Some of you have read his autobiography, have read this. He said, quote, while preaching in the hall on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd. and said, "There's a man sitting there who is a shoemaker, and he keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took in 9 pence profit. And there was four, excuse me, took in 9 pence and there was 4 pence profit. His soul was sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man later. And seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked the question, "Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?" "Yes," replied the man. "I've every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon, he pointed to me and told the congregation I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays. And I did. Sir, I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence Sunday before and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit. But how he should know that, I could not tell." Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul. Take that, John MacArthur. And I have no animosity against my brother John. Paul tells me much about him. He knows him personally, Paul Washer. And won't even dare call him by his first name, always Mr. MacArthur, godly, godly man. So any disagreements I have is purely theological. They're not of any other kind of nature. I just don't know how you get around these kinds of things. Spurgeon adds this comment about this particular event. "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in my ministry, in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly.'" What is that? It's a word of knowledge. By the way, Spurgeon, just for clarity, did not live. He was not one of the apostles. We want to make him one, but he wasn't. He lived in the 19th century. Before, by the way, the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement. Hadn't been such a thing in his mind at all. He didn't ever hear of such a thing as the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. Word of knowledge. I don't want to get too personal because it sounds like I'm aggrandizing and bringing attention to myself, but I just want you to know that I'm not speaking often here theoretically. I know something of this. It was the fall of 1992, and I'd only been saved 6 years. Some of you was at the dinner table last night and asked about my conversion and had heard something and wanted clarification that I had been a preacher before I was converted. And I was converted in 86, and for the next 6 years, God just put me aside and put me into his seminary. And it was the sixth year. It takes me longer than the core, no more course. I'm a dense student, and I'm in my sixth year. God's seminary. And that's all it really was. It was God teaching me many of the things that, some of the things you're hearing today. And I long to be in the pulpit. I wasn't preaching a whole lot, starting somewhat of an itinerant ministry at the time. But that burden was there. That call was there. It was burning within my heart. And it was eating me up. And I was in prayer one day about a youth crusade I was getting ready to preach, And I was reading Jeremiah 29, and I know you're not supposed to do this, but it wasn't me that did it. The Spirit took Jeremiah 29, where he is prophesying that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. And the Lord said, as it was 70 years for the Babylonian captivity, it will be 7 for you. And I knew what exactly the Lord meant, because I had referred to this time span as my captivity. I felt like I was a captive, wanting to work for the Lord in a special way, in the pulpit, in the ministry, and God was withheld it, and I felt like it was a captivity. I couldn't wait for my wife to get home. She had been to the store shopping, and when she got home, I ran out. It was the fall. I remember it was a September, beautiful fall day. I said, sweetheart, God has spoken to me. By the end of 1993, we will be in full-time ministry. And I was persuaded. You couldn't make me doubt it. I don't care what you said. When I went to Oak Grove Baptist Church, it was the first week of December 1993. I was saved December 1st, 1986, almost to the day, 7 years. And you need to know something. It wasn't taking the first church that came along. There was a church in between that had, it looked like we were going to, and all of a sudden, they had a 26-person pulpit committee. Yes, it was. And I got all, and of course, to recommend me to the church, the pulpit committee had to be unanimous. And I had 3 no votes, one by a person who wasn't even in the interview session, and a couple who was good friends with the person who wasn't there, and they had prejudiced her because all they heard was that I was an ex-Pentecostal preacher. You just hold that information. Don't let that disturb you. I'll talk about that later this afternoon. It's important to what I'm sharing with you, but not right now. And the chairman of the pulpit committee was also the chairman of the deacons, called me and said, Michael, we have just hit a little bit of a roadblock, but I know that we can solve this. I can talk to them. I know that they'll reverse their decision, and it will be unanimous. We will want to present you and bring you to our church as our pastor. We just really believe it's God's will. And I said something as a young man. I was 32, hadn't turned 33 yet. I said, Brother J.R., please don't do that. If God is wanting me to be there, he can persuade them. You know, I haven't even really prayed about this. You can't believe that, I know, but I hadn't really prayed much about it. You know why? I was so eager. This was the only door opened. And I had heard, if God opens a door, well, you walk through it. That's how you know God's leadership. Boy, I learned through this experience, that's not true. Devil can open some doors too. And I told my wife, I said, she worked at the church where we were in attendance, one of the secretaries. I'm going to climb up in one of those Sunday school classrooms, and I'm not coming out till I hear from God. I went in at 8 o'clock in the morning at 10:30. God spoke to me, said, don't go there. I'm not the man. I laid myself down that night to go to sleep. It was about 10:30. It was a Wednesday evening. The phone rang. It was J.R. Brother Michael, great news. It's unanimous. Brother J.R., I got great news. You won't consider it, but I heard from God today. I'm not your man. They called the man, and in 1 year, they chewed him up and spit him out and destroyed that man's ministry. Later that fall, Oak Grove called me. Now, there's more to the story. I'm taking too much time. I apologize. 3 times that church had inquired and asked me to consider them, and all 3 times I told them no because I knew what kind of church they were. I told you about some of it just last night. It was a divisive, traditional, small church. I had preached there in a meeting a year earlier, and I was glad when I was out of that place. I wanted nothing to do with it. And while we were driving to that church, I don't have time to go into detail, but we were driving to go to preach, not as pastor, but just to preach a series of meetings there. My wife turned over and looked at me and said, you know this is where God's calling us, don't you? And with deep regret, I said, yes, but I so don't want to go there. So it wasn't because I was so eager, and I made that happen, the word of knowledge, or even prophecy, if you want to call it that, confess. it was a work of God. And I could go further in telling you how much more it was a work of God, but we don't have time. That's what I believe a word of knowledge is. God puts into your heart a fact, an information that you did not know, and it is from Him. All right, we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up with the gift of faith after our break. Brother Mac?